I don't know about you, but when we get through the Christmas holidays, there's obviously so much buildup, right? Lots of buildup, and especially if you're a kid, then all the more because, of course, our hope is that we're focusing on the birth of Christ and all that goes with the Christmas story, and then of course there's all the other aspects that have become a part of Christmas in many ways with gifts and parties and food and cookies and all those good and fun things that just bring joy to the season, so that when you get to Christmas Day, there's that, pinnacle, and then the next day, it's almost like a big sugar crash, huh? It's kind of like you go, it's over. Now, I've noticed that in my adult years, let's admit it, there's that certain, it's over, in terms of kind of getting things back to normal sometimes in your household or what have you, but I know for kids especially, it's like, oh, it's just kind of a downer. Or maybe after New Year's, it becomes kind of a downer. I know whenever I'm doing, especially when I was a kid and I was doing plays as a kid, it was that same kind of feeling that you had your last show, and when the last show closed, it was just a downer because I loved doing what I was doing, and the next day I always felt kind of depressed and just kind of bummed out. Maybe you feel that way sometimes after a vacation, especially if it's been a really great vacation. And you get home, there's always that aspect of you're glad to be home. It's good to be back in your own bed kind of thing. But then you go, oh, kind of a downer. Or you feel like I need a vacation from my vacation, kind of a deal. Well, here's the thing, and I wanted to explore this. I had planned to press on in 1 Peter, and then I just thought of just doing something, continuing this on, just maybe 2 weeks, this week and next week. Because here's the thing, that the day after Christmas or the week after or the month after or the months until next Christmas shouldn't be a downer. Shouldn't be a downer in any way, shape, or fashion, right? We should continue with this sense of awe, or the sense of wonder, the sense of praise, the sense of glory for God, for what He has done in what we have just celebrated, the sending of His Son to earth. It is truly living in light of the gospel through Christmas and the advent of Christ every day. So this morning, we'll continue with the Christmas story, post-Christmas. So Christmas stays alive and well in your hearts even after the gifts have been opened and the Christmas cookies have been eaten and families have returned back to their homes and the nativity that we used to have out here is safely packed away in its box and the decorations have all been taken down. So with that, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and verse 20. Luke chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, it's not that we haven't explored this aspect of the story before, because we have at different times. But I hope and pray this morning that we will find even some new things to consider as we go through some things that are still familiar to us. And let me go ahead and pray. Father, as we continue to worship you through now the preaching and understanding of your word, I pray for that. I pray for my ability to communicate your truth. I pray for all of our abilities to be able to receive your truth and for the Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit, to apply that truth so that we can live it out in our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This sermon title is called Christ After Christmas, Christ After Christmas. So we're basically going to pick up where we left off just a couple of weeks ago with some slight overlap. This passage comes on the heels of the birth account with Mary having given birth, followed by the shepherds showing up to see this Savior who is Christ the Lord. So let's actually just take a little step back to verse 17, get a running start here. Verse 17 of Luke 2, when they had seen this, that would be the shepherds, they made known the statement which had been told, been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. My bad, Mary and Joseph there. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This is our overlap because we had this a couple weeks ago. But we want to take a look at some of the reactions here to the birth of Christ. And the first kind of post-birth reactions we see are from Joseph, Mary, and the shepherds. And we recognize there is no doom and gloom here. There's no downer after the fact, right? Now, granted, this is still basically the equivalent of Christmas morning. They are still there in that setting with Jesus in the manger and all of that. They're on this kind of celebratory spiritual high. They've yet to come down. And of course, what do we see in their reactions? Well, Joseph reacted in the sense of wonder. Joseph wondered at what the shepherds told him. Remember, they communicate everything out from what the shepherds told them in the fields about this Christ, this Messiah, to go and see. And so Joseph's just kind of in awe over what they just told him. The word for wonder means to marvel, be struck with admiration or astonishment there. And that's what's going on with Joseph. He's just like, just probably dumbfounded in some sense. And then we get a glimpse of Mary. Mary's pondering and treasuring these things that the shepherds just told her. She's thinking deeply about them. One of the reasons was certainly because Mary understands that she is seeing the fulfillment of not just the prophecies from kind of far back, deep inside the Old Testament, but she is seeing a fulfillment of what the angel told her and what the angel told Joseph. And even her relative Zacharias. She's seeing old prophecy fulfilled and recognizing this newer prophecy fulfilled. And she is pondering this and then treasuring these things in her heart. Now the shepherds, they glorify and they praise God because as Jews, they too recognize God's fulfillment of prophecy to finally, after hundreds, even thousands of years, God has brought the Messiah into the world, His anointed one. A fulfillment, friends, of God's prophetic word causes wonder. It causes treasuring, it causes pondering, it causes glorifying and praising from these eyewitnesses. So if we were to just stop here this morning with that, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That we would continue on the day after Christmas and the day after New Year's and this week and next week and as the months start to weeks and, you know, roll by until we get kind of far away from the Christmas holiday, that we would still have a sense of these things that we have read from Scripture and experienced, I pray, in the course of this holiday, this Christmas season, that we would wonder and ponder and marvel at what God has done and accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ, all on our behalf. I pray that we treasure the great salvation that He has brought us that we've been learning about from 1 Peter. I pray we all glorify and praise Him for the fulfillment of these promises, which should remind us of the certainty of the promises yet to be fulfilled. Right? That's the exciting part. We've seen all of these things leading up to the Christmas, the advent of Christ, is promises fulfilled? Well, guess what? Oh, there's still more promises. And if they've been fulfilled up to this point, why would we think they're not going to be fulfilled in the next chunk of time, the church age? Missionary great Hudson Taylor, in a letter to his wife during a trying time in the work of China Inland Mission, said, he wrote to her, "We have 25 cents. And all the promises of God." What a perspective. What a perspective to keep. Charles Spurgeon has said this, "I have thumbed my Bible many a year. I have never yet thumbed a broken promise. The promises have all been kept to me. Not one good thing has failed." Amen. Look at verse 21. We see another reaction to the birth of the Christ child, now a little more post-Christmas day. 8 days. When 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, you have to remember the Old Testament law system was still in place here, and Jesus was to be circumcised 8 days after his birth according to that law, the Mosaic law. Circumcision was also a part of God's covenant with Abraham, right? In any case, it was presumably done by a priest there in Bethlehem. Notice, too, that at this time they gave him the official name of Jesus. If you remember when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Right? Jesus was also the name the angel who appeared to Joseph said should be given to the child in Mary's womb. To Joseph, the angel said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And of course, the name there is Jesus in the Greek. The equivalent in the Hebrew would be Yeshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh or the Lord saves. Save from what? We have to ask that question, right? Well, just like the angel said, from their sins. Because it's sin that brings the consequence of death, hell, punishment, lake of fire. So yes, we need saving from those things, don't we? We need saving, salvation from our sins. Look at verse 22. "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem," meaning Jesus, "to present him to the Lord." In verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." That, by the way, is from Exodus 13, verse 2. Verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." The law of purification that we see here is found in Leviticus chapter 12, and it was a period of 40 days when a woman was declared ceremonially unclean for having given birth. It was actually the same for Joseph, you figure, who would have delivered the baby. And so by the fact of that, he would also be deemed unclean. But after this time period and the appropriate sacrifices, they were considered clean. This is when Joseph and Mary then made the trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem so that Jesus could be presented to the Lord. So what's that about? Well, the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord goes back to right before the Exodus, when God had killed all the firstborn Egyptian males, but he spared the Jewish ones, right? It is now for this reason that all firstborn Jewish males are to be set apart for the service of the Lord, however God might want to use them. I mean, you remember even in Samuel's case, Mama brought Samuel to the temple there, and man, he was he was going to stay there kind of deal. And it's not to say that all of them were used in that way. Again, it would be however the Lord decided to use that young baby turning into a, you know, young man eventually. And this is what Mary and Joseph were doing by bringing Jesus to the temple there in Jerusalem. They were dedicating him to the service of the Lord. And along with this, they would need to offer a sacrifice. Now, normally, that would be a yearling lamb and then a pigeon or a turtle dove as well. But there was an allowance for a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which tells us something about Mary and Joseph. They didn't have a lot of money. They were on the poorer side, and that's why that allowance was there. They couldn't afford the yearling lamb, so they offered up the turtle doves or the pigeons. All right, so we have Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, about to arrive at the temple to present Jesus to the Lord, and they meet someone. They meet someone. Look at verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So just so we understand a little bit about Simeon, and why is this meeting so important? Why is this meeting in Scripture? The text tells us that Simeon was a righteous and a devout man. He had a right relationship with the Lord. He was a man who was saved by faith, a man who put his faith into practice. And secondly, he was a man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. So what does that mean? Well, consolation, right? Just like you would think, to console, to comfort. It's the same Greek word we looked at last couple weeks ago when Jesus said that he would send, the Holy Spirit, the Parakaleo, to be our helper, our advocate, our intercessor, our comforter. So Simeon was looking for the comforter of Israel. Sorry, not last week, but that would be from the book of John. But why did Israel need a comforter, spiritually speaking? Well, think about it. In this case, why does anybody, spiritually speaking? Well, just what we said earlier, because of sin. Sin. Israel has been in this extended period of sin, especially idolatry. And as a nation, she had forsaken her first love, God. This had long been a pattern for Israel, right? Israel sins, God brings judgment, Israel repents, God comforts and blesses Israel. Israel does okay for a while, and then it seems that, oh, back to the beginning, and the cycle kind of starts over. Huh. Sound familiar? Sound like anyone we know? Yeah. How about us? And this is why we have passages like Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Simeon was one who hadn't given up hope that the comforting Messiah was still to come. Right, they had been in that extended period of time where they hadn't heard virtually anything from God, nothing from the prophets, some 400 years, but he still believed the Messiah was to come. And of course, it would be this Messiah who would say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be, what? Comforted, right? The Beatitudes. Mourn, meaning mourn over their sin, that they would be comforted. Remember this moment when Jesus was dining at the house of Simon the Pharisee? Here's what happened. It says, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Literally, that she was an immoral person. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Why? Because of her sin. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. When we would skip down a little later in the passage, Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And again to this woman, he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's a great example of somebody mourning over their sin who found comfort, was given comfort in the forgiveness of their sins by Christ. Next, we learn from our text back in Luke that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Remember, we have learned before that the Holy Spirit would come down upon Old Testament saints for different reasons, but usually very specific purposes. They didn't live with the Holy Spirit constantly inside them the way that we do on this side of the cross. But the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And then the last thing that we learn about Simeon is that God revealed to him by way of the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he actually got to see the Lord's Messiah, God's Messiah. All right, so again, back to our scene, back to our picture. You got Jesus, you got the family arriving at the temple. They meet this man, Simeon. Look back at verse 27. And he, that would be Simeon, came in the Spirit into the temple. All right, in other words, the Holy Spirit is certainly directing Simeon to come here to the temple on this particular day, at this particular time. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him, Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said... That could be a little unnerving. We don't know if there's any small talk before Simeon just walks right up and just kind of scoops Jesus up out of Mary's arms. That might be a little strange, but okay. He talked to him first, but he says this now that he has him. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." In other words, Simeon is just filled with praise. Praise you, Father. Thank you, God, for fulfilling your promise to me and allowing me to live long enough to witness the Messiah in the flesh. And he recognizes that about this baby. It's not that they had Jesus with some special tiara or crown on, or even in the white, baptismal type, thing that we might, see or what have you. But the Holy Spirit allowed Simeon to understand what was true about this child. Now, we get to the reason the Holy Spirit was also upon Simeon, because he next delivered these prophetic words. He says this in verse 30, still holding baby, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." He's talking to God. "Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." All right, so first Simeon acknowledges Jesus as being the one who would bring salvation from God. He was seeing salvation personified. This is God's fulfillment of the multiple promises that he has made throughout the scriptures to save his people. And again, what would he save them from? Many of them believed from their enemies. That's what the Jews believed back then, that they would be saved from their enemies, they would be saved from other nations who had at one time or another attacked them or held them captive or ruled over them or oppressed them. But what did the angel say again to Joseph back in Matthew 1:21? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from sins," their sins. Remember that conversation, that classic conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night because he didn't want anyone else to see him coming to Jesus to talk to him. Nicodemus acknowledged Jesus to be a teacher sent by God, and that God was certainly with him, to which Jesus replied, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this confused Nicodemus. So Jesus reminded him of the Old Testament scripture back in Ezekiel that speaks of someone needing to be washed and cleansed of their sin. And that this happens by means of the Holy Spirit. Even for the Pharisees? Yes, especially for the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't get that, right? Because they saw themselves as, there's no problem here. This is a clean cup, right? No problem. And up to this point in time, the understanding would have been that the Messiah was coming again to save Israel. Okay, and if they understood to save Israel from their sins, they're still thinking the Jews, our own people. And then here's where Simeon's prophecy starts to get interesting, because it goes beyond just Israel being saved. Look at verse 31. Simeon continues, "Which you," speaking to God the Father, "have prepared in the presence of all peoples," meaning the salvation. Who is the all peoples? Verse 32 tells us, as he continues, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." These two phrases, again, both going back and referring to salvation. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Paul would say in Romans 1:16, the power of or the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, but also to the Gentile or Greek, right? Jesus demonstrated this well to us when he had that encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that? The Samaritans were considered basically half-breed Jews, which to the Jews, that was like no Jew at all. And yet Jesus offered what to this immoral woman who had had five husbands, and was currently shacking up with a dude who was not her husband. He offered her something. What did he offer her? Living water, right? They're at the well, living water. Yes, I heard forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins through him. And what was this woman's reaction? She believed. She believed him to be the Christ, and then she goes and gets everybody else. Is this not the Christ? And brings them out, and they all listen to him, and they all believe. So that many of the Samaritans from that region ended up believing in Christ. Another New Testament example after Jesus has ascended back to heaven is when Peter has his dream where the Lord tells him it's now okay to eat those animals that had previously been considered unclean. Oh man, we ate some yummy animals last night. We had a turkey. The Moody's brought their ham. I'm so glad that we can eat ham, right? Yum. Peter, eat. Peter's like, what? A ham sandwich? You got to be kidding. Okay, we'll give it a try. Whoa, that's good. Good stuff. They were previously considered unclean, and then Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and all those who were with him. They were non-Jews, of which Peter said, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And then a little bit later in Acts 10, he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So again, not just for the Jew, but thankfully for us, right? For the Gentile, the Greek. Back to Simeon. What did Simeon do? What did Simeon do with this revelation that he was now given by the Holy Spirit? He praised and blessed God. He blesses God. That's why I love it when we sing the song, Blessed Be Your Name. Because it's blessing God. Blessing him. Simeon blessed God for his salvation of both Jew and Gentile. You think, shouldn't we be doing the same? Post-Christmas, as often as we can, praise and bless God for our salvation, that he is not a God to show partiality. Bless God that he has revealed your sinful nature and the consequences of our sins to us. Bless God that he has provided the needed antidote for our sin, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God that Jesus was born into this world as the God-man to live the perfect life that you and I could never live. Bless God that he would go to the cross in our place, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Bless God that he resurrected unto eternal life from the grave 3 days later, so that you and I would have the promise of that same everlasting and eternal life. Bless God for your future, my future, glorification, and an eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That's some of those promises still yet to be fulfilled, right? Back to our text. In verse 33, Simeon has Jesus. He's saying all this. Mary and Joseph are just kind of right next to him, probably just, you know, this again, this look of awe on their face, just like listening to him. And it says in verse 33, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Because remember, too, all of these things are things that it's affirmation. It's not necessarily things that they hadn't heard or understood from before with the angels visiting them. But now they're just like, wow. My goodness. And you think how it must have been for them to hear such words of praise. Right, again, first from even going back to Elizabeth, Mary's relative, and then the shepherds, and now Simeon, all because of their son? We all want to give a resounding amen! But this is also when the text turns slightly ominous. Because while we might think, how could anyone just not be amazed, not be blown away by this? How could anyone not want to receive this great salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life with God? We read this in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." That's some interesting things that Simeon is sharing with Mary. Because first Simeon prophesies that Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And this harkens back to several Old Testament passages where the Messiah is referred to as a building stone, the chief cornerstone. We went through all that in Peter. Remember, again, from 1 Peter chapter 2, not too long ago, we read this, "For this is contained in Scripture," and then Peter quotes the Old Testament, Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him," meaning the him that's the stone, Jesus, "will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for those who believe, right? So, okay, good news for those who believe. That's the rise part that Simeon was talking about. But for those, this is back to 1 Peter, those who disbelieve, and then Peter quotes Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." And then from Isaiah 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." That's the fall part of Simeon's prophecy. And then Simeon prophesied that Jesus is appointed as a sign to be opposed. Now, what does a sign do? Well, a sign points out or directs us to something, right? In this case, Jesus is the sign God is using to advertise the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The problem is, he will be opposed. People will see the sign and they will not want to follow it. People will see the sign and they'll actually turn and go the other direction. They will despise and reject the sign. And you say, well, why? Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone oppose Jesus? Why would they oppose God? Back in the days of John the Baptist, when John was telling everybody about Jesus and preaching repentance from sin, there was a king, King Herod. And he had started up an immoral relationship with his own brother's wife, Herodias. And John called him out on it because it was an ungodly relationship, and he was imprisoned and eventually beheaded for sharing the Lord's desires there, the Lord's commands. In other words, Herod and Herodias wanted what they wanted, right? And when they were told that by John on behalf of God that they couldn't have that, they couldn't do that, then God's to be opposed, and consequently his son. When Paul was defending himself before the Roman governor of Judea by the name of Porcius Festus, and King Agrippa, the last of the Herods, and along with his sister Bernice, came and visited Festus and spoke with Paul. If you remember, Paul had appealed to Caesar. He had been taken into custody, had been imprisoned, appealed to Caesar, but before they sent him to Rome, Paul was asked to explain himself before these three. And of course, what does Paul do? Well, what you'd expect Paul to do, he shares the gospel with them, a rather lengthy gospel presentation, including his own testimony, right? of Christ opening up the heavens and speaking to him. And then he gets to that part in the gospel about Jesus rising from the dead, right? At this point, Festus jumps in and says this. Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." And then in verse 27 of Acts 26, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "Oh, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." They all decide that Paul has done nothing worthy of death, nothing worthy of imprisonment. So they go ahead and they grant Paul's wish to be sent to Rome for his appeal to Caesar. And you might say, in terms of the gospel, close, but at least at that moment in time, no cigar. It doesn't seem that they have committed to believe. They were fascinated, weren't they? Interested in what Paul was saying. King Agrippa especially, even to the point where he would say, "Gosh, you are such a good orator here. Yes, I might even be persuaded by you to believe, but not today." Paul is very persuasive. He is compelling. He obviously believes what he says. Agrippa senses this, is maybe stirred a bit by this, but he doesn't commit. And maybe it goes back to the whole crazy resurrection thing. "I just can't go there. I can believe everything Paul said, maybe up to the point of the resurrection deal. That just, no." In the end, he, Bernice, Festus, actually then oppose Jesus, because the Lord himself said, "He who is not with me is what? Against me." So there's no middle ground there. You're not with Christ, you are actually opposing him. Back to Simeon and the gang. The third part of Simeon's prophecy about Jesus' earthly ministry gets very personal towards Mary when he tells her this in verse 35, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." I sometimes in my mind see things kind of cinematically. I could picture this if it were being filmed. Simeon stepping even closer to Mary and just face to face and kind of quietly says this, but with intensity. The truth was that there was suffering, there would be pain, there would be heartache and grief for Mary as she would watch her son be opposed, even crucified. Yeah, I got a little flashing going on. Even crucified. And then lastly, Simeon prophesies that in Jesus being opposed, this is to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is to be understood, friends, in a negative context. The thoughts that will be revealed are evil thoughts. Thoughts that wicked people would have in their hearts about Jesus. Mary herself knew men's evil hearts were laid bare to God when she said, even back in Luke 1:51, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart." And then Jesus would go on to say in Luke 12, verse 2, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known." So what do we see and learn from Simeon in this encounter that he has with the newly born Messiah? Well, we again gain understanding as to who Jesus is. He is the Lord's Christ, his anointed, God's salvation toward sinful man for all peoples, both Jew and Gentile. And yet, while he will raise many up, many will also fall because they will oppose him, and the hearts of those who reject him will be revealed. And we also see how Simeon reacts to Jesus as the Christ, for he is one who has loved God and has sought forgiveness from God, and who now blesses and praises God for Jesus and proclaims the truth of the Messiah. And you know what we'll do is I was going to move on to Anna, but But just with our time this morning, and I know we've already kind of gone over, we'll stop here. We'll stop here, and we'll see what Anna has to say next week. Let me just say this to you. Let us all ask ourselves this question: Where do I fall on this spectrum here of what we have just learned about Simeon and his reaction to the Christ? Are we ready and willing to offer praise and glory to God for what he has done by bringing us salvation? And are we pleased to do that beyond just Christmas time? So that again, our hearts and desires and awe and wonder and the things that we would treasure all about that miraculous birth will certainly live on in our hearts day in and day out. And boy, were it not for one thing in particular, that would be such a tall bill to fill for us. Because what about those days when we just don't feel very praise-oriented or joyful or content or even peace-filled? Thankfully, we have a helper, don't we? We have the helper, the comforter inside of us, the Holy Spirit, to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, to help us in those difficult days. The days maybe when we just don't, again, feel so joy-filled. And we know that that's a kind of a two-sided coin there too, because on one hand, there's the Holy Spirit inside of us who works in us and changes us from the inside out, who renews our mind, who makes us new creatures in Christ. Then the flip side of that coin is our own obedience, isn't it? And we'll be faithful and obedient to the Lord. And I would say to you that we are called to obedience whether or not we feel like it, or whether or not we're kind of joy-filled or that bubbly, awestruck whatever, or even maybe how we feel sometimes when we leave church on Sunday. We still obey because we know that's right. And we know it's good, and we know it's a part of God's will. And God inevitably, I don't know if you've found this to be true, but I sure have, even when we're acting out in obedience, when maybe we don't feel like it, God's already working on my heart. And I find that I come out of that feeling very blessed, and often we'll see my own heart just start to turn and change and move in another direction. Let's pray. Father, certainly pray, Lord, for anyone that might recognize their need of a Savior this morning, their need for Jesus, their need of salvation, their need for the forgiveness of sins, that they would repent and believe, that they would believe these truths, that they have heard about Christ, the gospel from Simeon, and Lord, from the Holy Spirit, from your word. Lord, that they would trust in what Jesus did on the cross on their behalf, knowing that they will have their sins wiped far away as the north is from the south, the east is from the west. And Lord, I pray for all of us who know and love Christ, that we would keep that awe of Christmas alive and well in our hearts, day in and day out. Oh, Holy Spirit, continue to change us and move us and grow us and complete that work that you've begun in us. And Lord, may we also act out faithfully in obedience because of these truths that we have learned, even maybe when we don't necessarily feel like it or so joy-filled. Lord, we just thank you and praise you and look forward to, again, just a great year of 2019 of ministering as your church and our community, ministering to one another, and to see the light of the gospel shine bright from all of our hearts to those that need to see that light and hear the truth. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.